Good morning, congregation. As I thought about my official candidating weekend, I really liked the way that this has come about because you have a fairly nice sample size over this last year and over the last 12 years that I've been a part of this church. You've got a nice sample size of sermons and knowing me, and so today doesn't look maybe like a traditional candidating weekend. I didn't even get introduced by the elders. Luke gave me the head nod. That was enough. So there isn't as much pressure in writing on this one chance to show you what I've got, so to speak. And that's not even necessarily what a candidating sermon is about. Because it's been a long process that has brought us to this point. And I just want to pause and thank God for the work that the search committee has put in and the way he has guided there every meeting. I thank God for the prayers of you as people. I know you've been praying for this process and for the unity, and even unbeknownst to you, as you've prayed for the family and the man that God would bring, that is potentially me. So thanks be to God, and praise be to God. So you have a larger sample size in my sermon, but there is yet one thing that kind of eludes my sermon skill set that I hope to show you today and deliver, and that is the art of the shorter sermon. And so with all of the things that we do have going on today with the potluck and then the meeting afterward, just know that I have the best of intentions, at least, to move through this material. But as always, this time is important as the church gathers together to sit under the word, the instruction of the Bible. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. As we already declared, today is a day that you have made, and we will rejoice, we will be glad in it. We all have different things going on, and lives can be messy and complicated and difficult. But God, you are still there on your throne today. You are sovereign over all things, and you have good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have promises that we are to cling to. You have friendships that we are to walk in with joy today. You have kingdom work for us to do. And so, God, these we come together to sing praises to your name and also just to set our mind on things above. Let that be true of today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to kind of start with something that's fairly normal in a candidating sermon. This is the Kling family. You already know the Kling family. Special thanks to my beautiful wife in this last year in this process. The Lord has been working in my heart and her heart, and I look forward to sharing a little bit with you at the meeting about what that actually looks like. And if you have questions for her today, also, if I can shift some of the attention, that would maybe be okay. My beautiful daughter, Junie, she would prefer to be wearing something pink and sparkly, I'm sure. My son, Jameson, would love to be wearing a dinosaur shirt. And Judah over there with the bow tie, probably something Lego related. He's got a birthday coming up, and he's been saving all of his quarters to earn $20 so that he could possibly buy a Lego set. So I just wanted to share my family a little bit. These are probably all things that you already know. My family is very, very special to me, and I'm very thankful for my family. So, on to the official candidating sermon. I would like to start with this nugget of truth for you. The Bible that we have is divided into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And at this point, you're probably thinking, wow, how did the search committee find this guy, right? Within that New Testament, there are 27 books that can be divided up into various categories through different aspects of the various books. There are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are biographies of Jesus' life. You have the Acts, or the Acts of the Epistles, which document, it's a historical document that documents the history of the early church. Then we have the epistles, those letters that bounced from church to church and were written to specific churches and situations for in specific circumstances. And then we have the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy of things yet to come. And of those epistles or letters, there are further divisions of those epistles, like the Pauline letters, the ones written by Paul, or the prison letters, the ones written from prison. One such grouping of letters has become of certain interest to me lately, and they are called the pastoral letters, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Today, I would like to take a look at some of the verses and then focus in on three verses in chapter 3 of 1st Timothy. And I want to show you some of the things that have been bouncing around in my head and in my heart over this last year, as I believe the Lord has led me to make myself available for this calling of the senior pastor role here at church. And as God has been doing that, I've been reading through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus because they've been of special interest to me in this season of transition for myself and for my family. But I want to show you also that these books aren't just geared toward pastors or people in church leadership. They hold truth, for they are just as inspired as any other book of the Bible, and they hold truth for the whole church. So what is unique about these three pastoral epistles? One thing that sets them apart from most other books is that instead of being addressed to a church community, to a group in a situation, they're addressed to individuals. Here's another nugget that you might want to write down. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written by Paul and are personal letters to Timothy and to Titus. And again, I hope I am wowing you with my biblical literacy. We all know these things. We know that Paul did play a unique role in the early church. He was called to travel and church and to plant churches, and he went on various missionary journeys where he would go and teach and proclaim the gospel and set up a body of believers, and then he would move on. But the thing is that he still deeply loved these groups of people in these various places, and he cared deeply, and he didn't want these churches, these groups of believers, to be left to the whims of whatever teacher happened to show up to those gatherings. So we see early in 1 Timothy that he left Timothy with a special charge. In chapter 1, verse 3, early on, he says this after the introduction. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so there's a unique role here given to Timothy, and I think a unique role given to church leaders and teaching pastors. And that is to make sure the doctrine being presented, whether it be on a Sunday, whether it be in small groups, we want to watch over the teaching, because there is a father of lies out there, and there is a flesh that likes to pull understanding away from the truth of God. And so throughout the ages, there have been men who have been set apart and called to church leadership. Specifically in Ephesus, we see that Paul had become aware of and put Timothy in charge of, there was unique teaching about the use of the law in Ephesus, and I don't have time to get into all of that. But it was contrary, it says that they were teaching things contrary to sound doctrine. And I read one commentator that summarized it as this. The teaching that was going on, the false teaching, was marked by biblical creativity rather than biblical faithfulness. And I think that's something that we can acknowledge is a throughout history problem. People have taken the words of God and twisted them. In fact, that's what we see Satan doing at the very beginning of time. Did God really say and mean this? It's a common problem. So biblical creativity was something that existed in the very beginning with Satan in the garden and all throughout time, and we are in no short supply of biblical creativity today, even within the church. And that is something that we as a body of believers should be passionate about, not biblical creativity, but biblical faithfulness. And that is something that requires prayer and study and meditation and group accountability and church leader oversight. And so that's something that we see happening here. Paul loved the church in Ephesus as he spent not just days or weeks there, but the Bible records that he spent years working in Ephesus, preaching the gospel and establishing that group of believers. He was preaching that Jesus saves, and it was tearing him up to know that there was a different doctrine, a different gospel being preached. And so Paul, who was appointed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to go and spread, charges Timothy to plant himself in Ephesus and watch over this church, and specifically charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. So we see this, the baton was being passed, so to speak. And the model of oversight and leadership in the church was being established. And we see this more clearly in verses 12 and 18. So in chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, "I thank him who has given me," Paul is saying this, "strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." And then in 1:18, he says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child in the faith, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience." So apparently early in Timothy's ministry, there was a time where the elders and the church came around him and prayed over young Timothy. And at that time, we're not sure what they were, but there were prophecies given at that time about what the ministry of Timothy would be and look like. And he says, according to those God-given prophecies, I now charge you to look over the church in Ephesus. And it says this, wage the good warfare. So we see guarding doctrine and preaching the true doctrine synonymous with waging good warfare and holding the faith in good conscience. And that is something that in this season of my life, I think that as I've read through these pastoral letters, that connection of good doctrine and guarding the truth of God connected to its warfare, connecting to waging good warfare or fighting the good fight, I think that that is something that God has said, I want you to see it this way. It is an important thing that the church as a whole, not just the pastor, not just the overseers, but the church as a whole, engage in this warfare, that the truth is an important thing that we are called to fight for and proclaim and display. And I want to show you that this connection between Paul's charge to Timothy to preach sound doctrine and the idea of warfare was not uncommon at all. As Paul sensed that his time for departure was coming near, departure from this world, not just from a church, but departure from this world was drawing near, he wrote these words to Timothy once again in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," and this is the charge once again, "preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." And this phrase has always stuck out to me. For the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but they're going to have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth. And that is something that all throughout these pastoral letters, Paul wanted to ingrain in the mind of young Timothy. There are going to be people who accumulate for themselves false teachers that teach exactly what they want to hear using biblical creativity, still under the guise of Christianity and religion and the truth of God, but being creative, allowing their flesh and their passions to call for what they want to hear when the Word of God is taught, rather than guarding sound doctrine and letting God's truth speak for itself. People will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears and accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. As for you, young Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure that suffering, and do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved and longed for his appearing. He fought that good fight. He charged Timothy likewise to preach that faith, that word of faith that our hope is built upon. And he said, don't do it with flair. You don't have to have flair. And don't do it with creativity, because you don't have to be creative. Simple, sound, biblical teaching is what the people of God want and what the world needs. And is what the Spirit uses for conviction. Paul often said, I don't come to you with fancy words, but with biblical truth that conviction may fall. Stand in the face of those whose itching ear are accumulating false teachers. Paul wanted Timothy to preach the word of truth, and that was the good warfare. That was the fight that Paul fought his entire life. Well, his converted life. The role of Paul and Timothy and all who have been handed the baton, so to speak, and received that call in the church leadership is to teach God's truth as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. A simple dependence and steadfast faith in God's revelation. My mother, as my parents have been a sounding board for me in helping me process this transition, my mom said, simply put, the role of the pastor is to walk with the people of God through the highs and lows of life, presenting them in whatever scenario the truth of God and the truth of God's word. And that's a beautiful, simple thing. Whether you're having one of the highs of your life or whether you're going through grief and experiencing a low point in life, the truth of God's word is what you need to sustain you through each one of those moments. But it's not just the role and responsibility of the pastor. Carrying these themes that we've talked about, the truth of God's word and warfare, is the end of many people's favorite book of the Bible, the letter to the Ephesians. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, explains the gospel in chapters 1-3, and then he gives instructions to the Christian life in chapters 4 and 5, and then what do we find in chapter 6? The heart of chapter 6, Ephesians 6:11, says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that each one of you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And I think it's unique. The first thing that he mentions as he says, put on the whole armor of God, is he calls us to stand firm and fasten the belt of truth. And what's the last thing he mentions? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The armor of God for this battle that we are in, fasten the belt of truth, along with those other things, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Moving along in 1 Timothy, it's interesting that Paul goes from charging Timothy for waging this good warfare and preaching guarding doctrine right into chapter 2, verse 1. What do you think he says? First of all, spend lots of time on writing sermons. No. What he says in chapter 2, verses 1, and this was significant in my heart. He says, first of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and this is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This has been convicting in my own life as I've thought about where do I spend my time and how busy ministry can get. First of all, Paul says to young Timothy, I urge you to pray, to be on your knees. This warfare is one not done with busyness or many words, but prayer, connecting, abiding to the Father through prayer. Prayer for all people. Prayer that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. And I thought that was interesting that Paul said that. Paul, who had all of those beatings and shipwrecks and in and out of prison and turning things upside down, he says, pray that the people of God would lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified, because this is something that pleases God. And I think that that's something that, I mean, there are crazy days ahead. But I think it's awesome that God wants us to just, it honors him when we live day to day, peaceful, dignified, godly lives is something that pleases God. We don't have to raise a stink. And like, I think there are times that we are called to fight and stand for truth and turn things upside down. But I also think it's important for us to understand that God wants just day in and day out, live the godly life, the life of the new creation, born again Christian that he has called us to. This is a prayer that pastors should have for the people of God. And then he says, what is this truth? He says, first of all, pray that prayers and supplications, this is good and pleasing to God in the sight of our Savior who desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on to share what that truth is, that there is one God and that there is just one mediator between that God and man. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For this, I was appointed as a preacher and apostle to teach to the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so for the sake of time, I do want to keep moving on. And so if you skim through the rest of this letter, you're going to see that Paul, part of that living peaceful, dignified, quiet, godly lives, he said men should be praying and not quarrel and not be angry. And women should be respectful and modest and practice self-control. All living peaceful, quiet, dignified, godly lives. And then he gives instructions for setting elders and deacons over the church, as they are also in the service of living out their faith and defending the truth. And then we jump down to our core passage of today. So if you don't have your Bibles open already, I would encourage you to open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. And we're going to answer three simple questions. And simple questions have simple answers, right? And so I will try to keep simple questions with simple answers, because our passage is straightforward today. But I read many of the commentaries I read said this is the heart and the core of Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. So question number one that we're going to ask and answer is, why was Paul writing to Timothy? And we've already touched on this a bit, but it's directly addressed as, again, this is kind of a core passage. It's directly addressed, and so we're going to answer that question. And then we get to answer the question, what is the church? And then, what is the great purpose of the church? Because many of us know what the chief end of man is. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the church shares in this great purpose, or this chief end, but the church is also unique in that it's been given a special purpose and calling, a holy task, so to speak. So let's read these verses and then answer these three questions. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So question one, why was Paul writing to Timothy? First off, I think it's pretty cool that Paul had this sense of delay, that he wanted to get to Ephesus, he wanted to get to Timothy, and yet he knew he was going to be delayed. And I think God used that situation. Paul wanted to write these to Timothy because he knew that Timothy was going to need this information to keep a smooth-running church in Ephesus until Paul could get there. But God also knew something. God knew that the churches throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, were going to need these inspired directions as well. And so I thank God that Paul had this sense of delay and was led by the Spirit to write these words to us, the church. Next, we see him say, I write these things. Well, what are these things that were written? The letter of 1 and 2 Timothy was specifically written to help Timothy, a young aspiring church leader, to have all the things that he would need to keep the church running well. It was topics like church organization and order, roles of men and women in the ministry, revealing Christ as the mediator between God and men, verifying the inspiration of Scripture, the need to remain firm in sound teaching, and defend against false teachers. And finally, I want to mention this. Paul tells us that he wants us to know how we ought to behave. And I think it's important that we understand that these things are written not as Paul's preferences. These things are not church traditions, and these things are not denominational leanings. Okay? These ought to behave in the household of God are rooted in something much deeper, and that is something that I love how Luke reacted to what Jeff read. Because many say that church just leans on the word of God as a crutch. And it's okay for them to believe that if it makes things easier to handle in times of grief. But Jeff shared something deeply significant in his heart. And Luke's response is, that's the truth. That's the reality of the situation of what Grandma Sparky is experiencing. These ought to behaves that are given are rooted in the reality of the God we serve. This is the truth. We are, as believers, his children, and he is our Father. Here is the simplified statement. I'm writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I want to first remind you of this. We are all who believe in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, adopted in his children equally. Regardless of your age, regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of gender, education, giftings, maturity, we are united together as the household of God. And that's an amazing thing. So I often say this in youth group, as 7th graders and 12th graders are very different creatures. In maturity, in understanding, in interest, right? And yet, as we meet together, there are some youth groups that divide up and say, youngers are just so different from the olders that you really should divide. And I think there's value to that, and there are teachings where we divide in times that that's the case. But there's something about teaching young people that no matter your age, no matter your interest, no matter your maturity, no matter if you're a natural fit to be friends with someone, there is something about acknowledging the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the family of God. And that should make this gathering unique and special and give us a common bond as we go about our days, that we should be interested in somebody else's interests. We should be concerned about the things that aren't necessarily in our sphere or realm because that's a brother or sister in Christ. I think that's a beautiful truth. So we are the household of God. The second thing is that besides being united in the household of God, that there are ought to's. I want to tell you a personal story of my childhood. That I went to the YMCA and played basketball a lot in my childhood. So my parents dropped me off at the YMCA after school and picked me up when the Y closed because I just loved basketball. And there was one thing that my dad always did as he dropped me off. I opened the door and he would grab my arm if I tried to escape. Sometimes I just sat there and just waited for it. But if I tried to get out, he would grab my arm and he would ask me one question. He said, "Son, who are you?" And the response was, "I'm a Kling boy." And he would say, "And what does that mean?" And I would always try to come up with the right answer. And so I would say, "Well, it means that we respect authority." And he would always say, "Well, yes, but it also means that you take care of people's property. So I want you to not leave trash all over when you go." So, okay. The next day, "Son, who are you?" "I'm a Kling boy." "And what does that mean?" "It means that we respect people's property. And this is someone's property, and so I should leave it clean." And he would say, "Yes, but it also means..." And I would never get it right. And I'd always feel like, why can't I... like, because I wanted it to be fast, because I wanted to go play basketball. And it was always this lecture. And so I always just wanted to get it right and move on. And what my dad was doing is he was instilling in me that the household of the Kling household, there was expectations. There was the household had a name and a reputation. But beyond that, I realize now what my father was doing is there's responsibilities and expectations within the household of God. And so who are you? You are a child of God. And what does that mean? It means that you use your voice to encourage and build up one another. It means that you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It means that you praise God always. It means that you give thanks in all circumstances. It means that you are generous and selfless. It means that you are orderly and welcoming when you come into the house of God. It means that you pursue righteousness. It means that you submit to authority. It means that you count it joy when you face persecutions of many kinds. Right? We are the household of God. And there's great privilege and responsibility with that. And so he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God." So why was he writing? Because he felt like Timothy needed this information, that he know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So moving on to question 2. What is the church? The original Greek term for church, ecclesia, I learned this. I did not know this. The original word was not associated with religion or faith gatherings. In the original ancient Greek, the term church was used broadly as a non-religious word for a group of people called together who gathered for a common purpose. That's interesting. Here, we are the church of the living God. Here, we gather together and are unified by this great commonality that we acknowledge the living God, and with this great purpose that we worship the living God. So thought number one that I pondered as I was reading different things, church is not an individual thing. And I think in the wake of COVID, and because religion, or because the church is some kind complicated and people are messy and we step on each other's toes, there are many who say, well, I believe in God, but I do my own thing on Sundays. It's easier to just stay home. It's easier to do your own thing. But I think it's interesting that church is meant to be a gathering, an assembly. That's the root word in the original, is gathering or assembly. Not individual. We are individually the church. There are verses that talk about that. But the root concept and idea is that we would gather and be unified in a physical showing here of a spiritual reality that we are united together as the people of God. So thought number two, going back a little bit, is that these ought to behaves are also rooted and important, distinct, because they come from the living God himself. Think back to the setting up of the tabernacle. Were there just a few things that God wanted them to get right when they set up the tabernacle, but most of it they could kind of be creative with? No, it was step-by-step process about everything, what it was made of, how big it is, where it was placed, right? Because those things came directly as directions from the living God. And so the things that we do here are not based on what the Baptists do. It's not based on what the leaders who came before us did. It's not based on any of those things. But I think it's important that we are the church, the gathering together, and we don't do it how we want to do it, but we gather together how the living God desires us to gather together, to sing his praises, to sit under faithful biblical teaching, to pray for one another, to pray for our community. We are the gathering of the living God, and we do so in a manner that honors and glorifies him according to his decree. Psalm 84, we are the church of the living God. Psalm 84, 2 says this, my heart and flesh sing to joy for the living God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. I think it's cool that the Bible depicts when someone turns to God, it says this, they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, take care lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what is the church? We are the ones who gather together and assemble because we are united together because we are born again in new creations in Christ. And we desire that there be a physical showing of the unity of God when we gather together as we sit under teaching and sing his praises. This time is special to us. So flowing out of that identity that we are the church of the living God is this other description. That beyond being the church of the living God, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that's something that I've leaned heavy into today. But I want to once again acknowledge this, that it's not a truth. It is the truth. The absolute truth is revealed by God in divine inspiration. And I could here, if I had time, I could get into the apologetic reasons why I believe it's reasonable to believe that God exists. But the simple fact is that God does exist. that he is the creator and sustainer over all things, and that all things, and that in him all things hold together and have their being. And so out of that truth flows this: there are absolute objective truths, and they have their source in God. Jesus came, after Hebrews, we saw this, Jesus came as the final and full revelation from God. Colossians 1 puts it this way: Jesus was the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus himself said it this way: I came to testify to the truth, and God's word is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So simply put, later in 1 Timothy, verse 4 through 6, it says this: if you put these doctrines, these truths, these things before the people, young Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We are, together, a pillar and buttress of the truth, the truth, the good doctrine, the word of God, divine revelation, and the holy word, the inspired word. And that goes into the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, right? Which, again, I would love to, a future day. So Paul, in his second letter, wanted to nail this idea down even further, and he spoke these famous words in 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, young Timothy, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. We are a pillar and buttress of the sacred writings, the scripture that is breathed out by God and profitable for the highest of highs in your life and the lowest of lows, the most complicated situation. We hold up the word of truth and live by it. God's word holds everything for us, teaches us who God is, who man is, what sin is, what redemption in Jesus looks like, what a godly life looks like, and what the hope of heaven is. I now want to direct your mind to something very interesting. We are pillars of the truth. And we've talked about the truth, but let's think about that idea that we are pillars of the truth. Why would Paul use that terminology and that idea? Ephesus was famous. It was a booming metropolis and trade route and different things, but it was famous for one thing. One of the ancient wonders of the world was located in Ephesus. Can anyone name what it is? The Temple of Artemis. And this is what I found out. According to the ancient historian Pliny, according to Pliny the Elder in his writing Natural History, this temple, the Temple of Artemis, measured 425 feet long and 225 feet wide. It was almost double the size of the 5th century Parthenon in Athens. So you thought the Parthenon in Athens was famous and large? This was almost double the size and is why it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was huge in its scope, but not just in its scope. It had, get this, 127, this is estimated, it was estimated 127 pillars or columns holding up the majestic roof. And these pillars were 60 feet high and 4 feet in diameter. So think of a 6-story building and a 4-foot tree trunk, and then think of 127 of these in double rows surrounding this temple to hold up this huge roof. Do you have that in your mind? And Paul says, we are pillars of the truth. we each individually are holding up and accountable to guarding the truth and proclaiming the truth of God's word in our lives. It was magnificent. And I think what Paul is saying is, you know what is really magnificent? People say it's a wonder of the world. This is a wonder of the world, that the church of the living God has been given this great purpose to be the pillar and buttress of the truth of God. Hold it high for all to see, give a firm, secure place that it doesn't crumble. Not that we could make the truth crumble, but we've been given the truth of God. And we have this great privilege and responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it one of my favorite ways. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, God making his appeal through us. How can they hear the truth except through us? As we live it out and hold it high for all to see. And part of this holding high, he next says this: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And there's again something unique that we don't get when we just read scripture. In Ephesus, there was a common greeting as people went around. And the common greeting was, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Because he was the god that was worshipped and the what was looked to as an identity for the city of Ephesus, because this great temple to Artemis was built there. Or in Rome, it was Diana. And so in the face of the false teaching of great is Artemis, this is what Paul declares. Great indeed, like great more so, we are confessing, is the mystery of godliness. As we hold up these sacred truths. So what is the mystery? Mystery is something that was previously hidden but is now made known. And what is the mystery of godliness other than those great truths that are revealed from the living God for us to know and live by? So I proclaim to you today that great indeed is the mystery of godliness, and that we as a church are a pillar and buttress of that truth. And then it gives this next phrase was said to be an early poem or hymn in the early church. And you notice all of them revolve around Jesus Christ. Because as we learned in Hebrews, God has spoken and revealed himself in many ways at many times, but in these last days, he has made his full and final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. So first we have the incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh. Colossians says, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In 1 John, we see that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Great indeed, we as a church confess this godly truth, that he was made manifest in the flesh. Vindication. Romans 1 says this: he was declared to be, or vindicated, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Spirit demonstrated that Jesus is true and right, and it's reasonable to believe in him as the God and the Savior. So he was vindicated in the Spirit, and that's something that we profess. The Spirit descended at his baptism. The Spirit was present at his on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Spirit was present at his glorification. He was vindicated in the Spirit. He was also observed by angels. And angels were present at the announcement of his birth, at his birth, at his temptation, in the garden, at his resurrection, at his ascension. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says this. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says this. Speaking of the beauty of the gospel, it says that these are the things, these truths, these mysteries that are now revealed, angels long to look. They're on the precipice of heaven, looking down at these great mysteries revealed as God reveals them in our time. And we are given these great truths to declare and hold up and guard. Proclamation. He was not just seen and looked into from the angels, but we as believers, get this, I love this idea. Stagnant pillars holding up a roof can be magnificent with their size and things, but we are dynamic, living pillars of the truth because we are called to proclaim that truth and carry that truth with us wherever we go, into the workplace, into schools, everywhere we go. He is proclaimed among the nations through his people. And he is adored. He is believed on in the world. It's not enough for him to be preached, but the world will believe. God is drawing all men to himself, and he mysteriously causes growth in the hearts of some as we scatter seeds of the truth of God's word throughout the world. Revelation 7:9 says this, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes, all languages, all people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is a world truth. He is believed on in the world. Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And his exaltation, he was taken up in glory. Jesus is now reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one and true living God. So the role of the pastor is unique and challenging and important. But it's come to my attention that it's difficult. And other pastors have already cued me in on that. But it's not necessarily complex. Be faithful to the word of God and pray. The role of prayer warriors is unique and challenging and important. The role of the worship team is unique and challenging and important. The role of fathers and mothers as they raise up their children is unique and challenging and important. The role of every person of faith that gathers here and is the church, the pillar of truth, is unique and challenging and important because we are together the household of God, which has privileges and responsibilities. We are together the church of the living God, and we are called together to protect, proclaim, and display the truth of this one God and the one mediator, Jesus Christ. I'd like to wrap things up with a verse. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He is our God, and we are his people. Regardless of what happens next week, my heart for Memorial Drive stays the same. I have been clear with the elders through this process that I truly want what's best for Memorial Drive Bible Fellowship. And I want to step into whatever God's call is for that as we seek his will. A new chapter will begin for Memorial Drive Bible Fellowship, whether it's me or someone else. And much has changed. Yet the biblical purpose of the church and why we gather has not and will not change. We are unified in seeking the truth of God's word together and living out reconciled relationships. We're unified in gathering as the church, living the church of the living God and singing his praises. We're unified to gather in prayer for our people, for our city, and for our nation, and for the world. And we're unified into going into all the world to make disciples. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that Paul was feeling pressured that he might not get to young Timothy and he wanted to give these words. I thank you that we have these precious words that you have revealed to us how one ought to behave in the household of God. And you have told us that we are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, and that you have revealed these great doctrines, these great truths that are rooted in the ultimate revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. May Jesus always be preached here. And may we live our lives in light of the saving work on the cross, the reality of heaven one day, knowing that there is a work for us to do, that you have created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which you will lead us in, you will strengthen us for. May you be glorified in Jesus' precious name. Amen.